Let's get into the study of God's Word, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I can't think of two verses that I would recommend you memorize out of all of Romans any more than this. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's a very pivotal point in the study of Romans. It's much like Ephesians, where for three chapters he deals with the doctrine of the body of Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. This is similar. We have it also in the book of Hebrews. Almost 10 chapters deal with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then at chapter 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a way that he's consecrated through his veil, through his flesh, it says, let us draw near. So they're always, it seems to me, in the books of Paul, the epistles of Paul, they're turning points from doctrinal, polemic, apologetic type material where he's laying a foundation to then practical application. So practical application of the great truths we've been studying about the righteousness of God begin right here. Let's look at these two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge that is here in these two verses, for the great book of Romans and all that you have told us that comes from your heart, your mercy, your forgiveness, your love, your kindness, your faithfulness, that you've never forsaken your people. And we thank you, Lord, that all things are from you and working through you and shall be unto you. And now, Lord, we need to hear about what we should do about it. Give us open hearts. I pray, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'd go out of here different. That having heard your word, having understood very clearly what it is you want of us, that we might make some life-changing decisions about what we do with the rest of our life as you have already planned. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. The practices of the righteousness of God, first as to living for the Lord. Living for the Lord. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 12, we're going to look at the first two verses here that are just crucial to the whole argument of Romans. And I want you to see several things here that I hope will be a blessing to you. We're going to deal with at least four things if you're taking notes. And the notes that have been provided, you probably already see those four things. But let's take a look at it. First of all, we have the motivation for it. I know that if you're a believer, you want to live for the Lord. I believe that about you. I believe that about most believers. Certainly, we have problems, don't we? One minute, we're spirit-filled. The next minute, there's carnal actions and attitudes. But down deep in the heart of every believer is a desire to live for the Lord, that my life would count for God, that my life would be everything that my Lord wants it to be. I believe that about you. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 is where we need to face facts. We have a big problem. We have a natural tendency to go an opposite way of what the Lord wants. And we fight that battle all the time. He begins with the motivation for it. Why live for the Lord? I've seen a lot of young people go into the Lord's service because their parents wanted them to, or because a pastor pressured them to do it, or because they were making up for a bad lifestyle in high school. And so they wanted to have their life turned around and really count for God. So they're kind of like atoning for what they've done that is wrong. All of these motives may be all right in their place, but they're far short of the motive that God gives us, the motivation for real Christian commitment. It's the mercies of God. The mercies of God. The Greek word oikirmos is used 5 times. A related word oktirmon, another 3 times. I want you to see a few of those that you might understand what Paul's getting at. When he started out and said, I beseech you, therefore, Dr. McGee used to say, when you find a therefore, find out what it's there for. Well, the therefore is referring to all he has said so far in 11 chapters. And all of that is described as the mercies of God. Do you remember the end of chapter 11? He concluded both Jew and Gentile all under unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Then I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. I believe what we're going to teach from these two verses, and I'm not underestimating the Word of God here at all or trying to be boastful about what we're going to accomplish here tonight. That's up to the sovereignty of God. But I believe these two verses can absolutely turn your life around, can absolutely make a fundamental difference in how you view everything. I beseech you, therefore, by what? By the mercies of God. That's the motivation. And in 2 Corinthians 1:3, we read, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. And the point of that is the source from which all of this comes is the Father's heart. God is a God of mercy, and He holds back from us what we deserve. He has compassion on us. And all these great doctrines of Romans have been teaching us that God is a merciful God, that He will hold back from us what we really deserve and in grace give us what we don't deserve. So what's the motivation for serving the Lord? It is certainly the mercies of God. Go to Philippians, please, chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, Philippians 2, 1, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, there's our word again, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. What is the motive for being like-minded? Of all of us having love for one another, having the same mind in the Lord, what's the motive behind that? And again, it's the character and attributes of our Lord toward us. The word if is not probability here, it's since it is so. Since there's encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort in His love, since there is fellowship in His Spirit, since there are bowels, compassions, and mercies, then let's learn to get along. We've got a great God, and He's the Father of all mercies. Go a little further, the next book, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and look at again the application of God's Word. And the wonderful truths that we know we've experienced in salvation. The motivation is, again, God's mercies. He says, Put on, therefore, Colossians 3:12, as the elect, the chosen of God, holy and beloved, bowels of what? What does it say? Mercies. Bowels of mercies. All could be translated compassion, but it's the same word that's over there in Romans 12:1. Put the very first thing we're to put on. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and so forth. God wants us to experience His mercies. In James chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, Behold, we count them happy which endured. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You remember Job? He lost everything, but the end of his life was twice the blessing of God that he ever known before. Why was that? Because of the mercy and compassion of God. As Lamentations 3:22 says, It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. Now, let me tell you a couple of things about that motivation, the mercies of God. First, it refers only to believers. Look at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The unbelieving heart is not motivated by mercies. And I want you to just stop for a moment and think about this. It's an obvious fact that it refers only to believers. But I wonder how obvious it is to us that someone who does not reflect commitment to the Lord is not reflecting the motivation of the mercies of God. You see, once you come to know the Lord, it's easy to become apathetic and complacent and indifferent to all that God has done for you. Amen? We ought to get up every day and say, I thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. And thank you, Lord, for holding back from me what I deserve. Thank you, Lord, that I'm headed for heaven and not hell. But many of us take it for granted. And so our life of living for the Lord and being dedicated and committed to Him is not motivated out of mercies, but sometimes is motivated about what other people think of us. I want so-and-so to think I'm really dedicated. I want my wife to think so, my husband to think, my kids to think so, my friends at church, the people I work with. I want them to think that I am really committed to the Lord. Excuse me? That is not the motivation. The motivation is how wonderful has been God's kindness to you. His mercies endure forever. The Bible says the Father is compassionate or merciful to us, ever mindful that we are but a clod of dirt, nothing but dust. And God still loves you. He knows what you're capable of. He knows the deceitfulness of our hearts. He knows that often our motives are really wrong. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who then will bring to light the hidden counsels and intents of the heart. God knows our motives, we don't. And we're supposed to wait till the second coming before all that's going to be revealed. But my friends, it's the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14, that constrains us, that motivates us, that drives us, that compels us. It's not our love for Him, weak as it is. It is His love for us. For 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. What's the motivation for dedicating my entire life to God, everything I am and have? The mercies of God. So it refers only to believers. But secondly, it results in strong counsel. You see, if you understand the motivation of the mercies of God, then you understand how strong is the counsel here. Paul uses the word, I beseech you, therefore. I beseech you. The word is parakaleo in Greek, used about 107 times. 53 of those, by the way, by Paul. He loves the word. It's a word to call, kaleo, and para alongside of. It's used of counseling, exhortation, encouragement, and urgency. It's interesting that Paul uses it over and over again. Go to Romans 15, just a few chapters away from where we are. Romans 15, and you'll see him do it again. Romans 15, verse 30. The little statement, I beseech you, I beg you, on the basis of His mercies. You see, the motivation behind our commitment to the Lord, namely the mercies of God, results in strong admonition or counsel or encouragement. Romans 15, 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Here, he's begging, beseeching, motivating, strongly urging that we pray. Boy, what a tremendous impact that is. Look over chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. He does it again. Now I beseech you, brethren. He used it again. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, for they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. Again, I beseech you. And here's a warning about deception and those who cause division. It's very strong. And again in Ephesians 4:1, I beseech you to walk worthy. And 1 Thessalonians 4:1, I beseech you to love one another. and to always walk so that you please God. It's a constant counsel, an exhortation of Paul on the basis of what God has done for you. That's the motive, the true motive for all Christian service and dedication to the Lord. Let's come to a second matter. Not only the motivation, but the manner in which it begins. Let's suppose you're sitting here tonight and you say, well, David, I asked Jesus to come into my heart, however many months or years ago. And, I'm not sure that I really understand what it is to dedicate my life to God. I've had many of my friends question that. First of all, they think if you do, you're going to wind up being a missionary and have to have mosquitoes all over your body the rest of your life. That's what a lot of people think. And God may take you there and give you the ability to handle those mosquitoes. But let me tell you something. It's the devil's trap to imagine that it's going to wind up being tougher and more miserable if you dedicate your life to the Lord than if you just kind of, play it cool. You got your ticket to heaven, have one foot in the world, one foot in the Lord, and, you can straddle a fence. Doesn't work, folks. The miserable Christian is the one who's trying to straddle a fence. The greatest joy doesn't come without problems and difficulties and attacks, but the greatest joy is found in serving the Lord. I can tell you that. I had a young man who's about 18 years old. He's thinking about going to college and going into the ministry. And he said that all of his life while he's growing up in the church that everything he saw was turning him off. He said, it looked like the pastors were really miserable. They were unhappy. And they're always, defeated. And he had come to my Bible study and been listening for a long time. And he said, I got to thinking about it. You really look like you're having a good time up there. Well, I really am. This may bother you, but if you don't like it, I do. If you're not listening, I already have joy. This is a wonderful book. And I'm loving it like crazy. And I'm getting a big kick out of it. And people say, well, how does that happen? Well, it comes from the Lord. I can tell you that. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And it isn't a hassle. It's not an obligation. It's not a duty. My biggest problem is having somebody come along and say, David, I think you ought to rest now. Well, in the area of your gift, it's maximum effectiveness with minimum weariness. And so sometimes I don't know where to stop because I do like this. And so when I'm dead tired, I can't hardly move, someone comes up and says, well, could you just speak to our youth group and all? Sure. It's like sick of to a dog and I can hardly walk. But it's something that's in you. And God's gifted every one of us, as we'll learn soon in our next message. And when we're gifted, it's maximum effectiveness with minimum weariness. And the motivation when it comes from the Lord for what God has done for you, for all He's done for me, how can I give Him less than my best? Is everybody with me? You understand? And so sometimes the church has given off a wrong message. It's sometimes a more syndrome and a painful commitment. Oh, give it all you got and let the chips fall where they may and endure all the pain. Listen, even if you're not committed to the Lord, I've got news for you. There's always pain in life. No matter whether you're committed or you're not, I'd rather have pain with joy inside, wouldn't you, than to have pain and be miserable and make everybody around you miserable and they don't even want to be around you. Is there anything sweeter than finding somebody who's in a lot of pain and misery and you try to comfort them and what do? They bless your heart. Why? Because there's joy in them in the midst of the sorrow. There's blessing in the midst of the pain. You see, the manner in which this begins starts with the right motive, all that God has done for me. And now, how do I do this? How do I get, quote, dedicated to God? How do you do that? That's what this is all about. Look at Romans, please, again, 12:1. Here's the manner in which it all begins. And I'm going to give you at least three things under this. It says that you present, watch these words carefully, that you present your bodies. I think a lot of us wish he would have said, present your soul. You know? Present your spirit to God. Something nebulous and invisible that we don't have to be too practical about. But God said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I want to tell you three things about this dedication and the manner in which it begins, it starts. First, it's a personal response that is given to God Himself. Look, I know that we're concerned about the world, and I know sometimes the challenges of doing some great exploit for God is really motivating. But friends, I want to talk turkey with you tonight. If you're really dedicated to the Lord, it means there's a personal response to God. Not to an event, not to an organization, not to a great exploit, but to God. He says, present your body a living sacrifice unto God. You present. Nobody can do it for you. No one. It's a personal response that's given to God. Well, what does it mean to present? The Greek word, and it's important here, is parhistomi. Histomi is a normal word in Greek to stand. Para, again, is alongside of. To stand alongside of. Let me show you. Go back to Romans 6. Paul already used this word, only it was translated different in English. But it's the same word in Greek. A personal response to God. Present. You present your body unto God. Now in Romans 6, verse 13, here was the first usage in Romans. Here's what it says. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. The word yield is exactly the same word as Romans 12, 1, present. So translate it yield if you want. Literally means to stand yourself alongside of God. You look at all the world offers. You look at all the careers and occupations and stuff that the world says we can get. Let me just tell you, one day it comes, it hits you sometimes like a thunderbolt. Sometimes it's a quiet, growing conviction that all of this is not what I need. And somewhere along the line, you make a decision to stand yourself alongside of God alone. You come to the opinion that you and God make a majority. Amen? You ever notice in your growth how you need everybody to help you? And you're always going to get this help and that help. And, hey, brother, I need to talk to you. And I need to share with you. Good 20th century Watt catchword, share. I'd like to share with you. Too bad people don't really share. I like to use your car. But anyway, they use that word, you know. And I got to thinking about it. You know, isn't it interesting, really, how we think? But God wants us to stand ourselves alongside of Him alone to find out that He is everything you need. Our sufficiency is of the Lord. Christ is all and in all. Present, stand yourself alongside of God. Now, there's a particular way you're going to do that. I'll show you in a moment. But there's where it starts. It's a personal response given to God Himself. Here's another one, Ephesians 5, 27, 25 to 27, is that marriage chapter, remember? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might wash it, sanctify it. And the next one, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it be holy and without blemish. The word present in Ephesians 5, 27 is again our same word here. That your bride would be presented, as it were, as Jesus will present to Himself a glorious church standing alongside of you, partners. In Luke 2:22, will you turn there, please? This is a neat usage of it. Really kind of helps you understand a little bit. In Luke 2:22, when Mary and Joseph... had experienced the circumcision and the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem. Look at verse 22. Look what it says. To present him, last phrase, to the Lord. They brought that baby to present him to the Lord. It's the same word as Romans 12:1. In other words, dedicating your child to the Lord. How many of you parents have done that? You've dedicated your children to the Lord. Yeah, many of you have. Well, what were you doing when you did that? That's an interesting thing. Well, you know, the church did it. Oh, I just wanted the pastor to put his hands on and pray over. Wait a minute. What did you do? When you dedicated your child to the Lord. You remember when Hannah dedicated her child to the Lord in 1 Samuel? She actually, eventually, after she weaned the child and trained the child in its early years, brought him to the temple and left him there to serve the Lord all of his life. And there we have an example of what it means to dedicate and present. Stand yourself alongside the Lord for whatever He wants in your life. You're no longer making up the agenda and then asking God to come in and bless it. No, you got rid of all that. You now line up with the Lord and say, God, whatever you want in my life, that's what I want. That's what we're talking about. Here's another interesting one. 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's turn there. 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, this is an interesting one. Using the same exact word as Romans 12, verse 1. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You say, well, where's the word present in that passage? First of all, the word study, sometimes translated in modern English versions as be diligent, is a word meaning haste, speed, you know, get to it. Be diligent to do what? To show thyself. And the word is our same word in Romans 12:1. To present yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. Now, in this case, what are you standing alongside of? And the issue is the word of God. And that's why you're not ashamed. You rightly divide the word of truth, because what God says in His word is more important to you than what anyone else says. So you are diligently to stand yourself, as it were, alongside of the word of God instead of the talk shows. Amen? Stand yourself alongside the word of God instead of CNN. You see, all of us are facing in Romans 12:1 and 2 a dilemma. We're in the world, but not of the world. And Romans 12:1 and 2 is trying to give us the secret of how to get out of this dilemma. How to stop being so confused. One moment, you're just like an unbeliever who's got his ticket to heaven. And the next moment, you're really shining and praising and worshiping God. But there's something wrong about this little scenario, because we often go from one to the other, and only God knows when we switch. Folks, this is not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is to dedicate and commit yourself to God, lock, stock, and barrel, all that you are, all that you have, the rest of the days of your life. That's what God wants. In the light of His mercies, there's a motivation. Here's the manner in which it all starts, how it all begins. First, a personal response to God Himself. Present your body to God. Number two, the second thing I'd bring to your attention about the manner in which it all starts is this is a clear recognition, not only a personal response, but a clear recognition that all you are and have belongs to God. You say, where'd you get that? He said, present your bodies how? What does He say? A living sacrifice. You know, that's almost an oxymoron. So when a sacrifice is dead, putting the word living with it, it's like a paradox. A living sacrifice. I got really fascinated with this, and excuse me if I drill down deep tonight and you don't know where I came or where I went, and I need to get back to the simplicity of what we're talking about. But this is one of those cases where I had to drill down a little bit and keep going. I had to know more. Why am I saying this? Well, the first thing that got my attention as I was going over the text in the original language here is that the word sacrifice, contrary to what Christians think, is not the act of offering it. That's another word. The word he used here is of the sacrifice itself. In other words, the animal. Now, the very sacrifice he is talking about happens to be the burnt offering. So then this got me thinking all the more. Out of the offerings that are mentioned in Leviticus, the burnt offering, of course, is the first one. I want to ask you a question. Did anybody eat the burnt offering? No. What happened to the burnt offering? Anybody? It was all consumed on the altar. There was an old hymn. I know a lot of you are uptight about hymns, but just bear with me. There was an old hymn that said, "Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the spirit control." Wow. You see, that song caught the original meaning of the word. This is not talk about the act of offering. So you might substitute here, you know, we do need to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Excuse me? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you being the animal at a burnt offering. Everything is consumed on the altar. It all belongs to the Lord. Whoa. You know, some of the sacrifices don't all belong to the Lord. Some of it the Lord allowed the priest to share in and to eat. But not the burnt offering. They burned it all. Every last bit of it. I like what one writer says. If you're Jewish and you're reading this, it almost seems impossible. Do you know that God is asking you and me to treat our bodies like that dead animal that's burned and consumed on the altar? It all belongs to God. You see, at the heart of Christian dedication from Romans 12, 1 and 2, I want to say to everybody here tonight and to my own heart, give it up, whatever you're hanging on to. Give it up. All that you are, all that you have is the Lord's. Imagine being able to make this commitment in your heart to present your body to God, and imagine doing it as a living sacrifice. That means kissing goodbye your agenda, your dreams, your plans, all the things you're going to do, and instead each morning saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It is changing the whole focus of your life. Instead of you running it and you figuring it out, instead you are saying, "Lord, whatever you want to do with me, that is fine with me. That's what I want to do. I want to do whatever it is." Have you ever said that? Some of you are still scared because you think of that missionary bit with the mosquitoes. You know what I mean? This is so important. Let me put it to you on the opposite side of the fence. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Wow. In fact, go to Isaiah 1 and let me show you something about sacrifice and what God wants. Isaiah chapter 1. Pick it up at verse 11. You talk about an indictment against us? Listen to this, Isaiah 1, 11 to 15. Remember, we're talking about giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We totally belong to it. It's a clear recognition that all you are and all you have belongs to God. Isaiah 1, 11. "To what purpose, God says, is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Shabbats, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hateth, they're a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Look, when we're letting sin dominate and control our life and we're in the gutter, whether it's in our mind or in our actual activities, the truth of the matter is God can't stand our worship. I read that and I just felt like pouring out my apologies to God. God makes it clear He hates it. And there are a lot of us who have made some sort of commitment or dedication of our life to God that's nothing but a sham. It's a hypocrisy. Our whole life following it has shown it wasn't real. It was hypocritical. It was fake. It was insufficient. It was not what God wanted. This is pretty powerful here. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, what know you not that your body, this is what I'm to present to God, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. The Bible teaches we belong to God now. So let's think again about what we're talking about. We talked first about the motivation, the mercies of God. That's the right motivation. To thank the Lord for what He's done for you, I give my life to Him. The manner in which it starts, in which it begins, how does it start? By a decision on my part to stand myself alongside of the Lord Himself and say goodbye to all this other junk and mess and the world offers. I am God's lock, stock, and barrel, 100%. I belong to Him. I'm a living sacrifice. Now, let me just give you a third thing here about the manner in which it begins. Not only a personal response that's given to God Himself, and a clear recognition that all you are and have belongs to God. But number three, it's a strong realization of what God now expects of you. Wow. Not too many of us think about that. A lot of us want to know what God's going to do for us in our life. But what is it that God really wants from us? Here we have a strong realization of what God now expects of us. And it says, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. Let me break that down in three ways. What God expects to you is, first of all, in terms of morality, it's to be holy. In terms of morality, it's to be holy. Separate from this world system. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. If I'm really dedicated to God, I've really made this living sacrifice offering to Him, then what He expects now in terms of morality is holiness. In 1 Peter 1:14 down to verse 17. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct or lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The point is, it is so easy to get messed up. It is so easy to go into the slime pit of what the world offers. It's so easy to forget I've been separated unto God. I belong to Him, and what He wants is holiness. When you corrupt your own life, when your body is given over to sinful actions, when your life speaks nothing but world and not God, you are violating the commitment that God wants of you. The morality He wants of us is to be separate. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, come out from among them and be ye separate. What fellowship has belief with unbelief and light with darkness? Come out from among them. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Not simply marriage, my friends. It's dealing with a holy lifestyle. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, following up on that, says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I got to listen to a different message than what the boob tube, the TV's telling me, and movies and music. That is confusing me. No, I need to be centered in God and His Word. I need to follow what He says. And it's so important to see the extent of this. It's incredible. In terms of morality, holy. A second way in which you have a strong realization of what God expects of you is in terms of motivation. It says acceptable unto God. The word acceptable is the word well-pleasing to God. Ask a simple question. Are you trying to please the Lord, or are you pleasing yourself? When you're dedicated and committed to the Lord, the question that you want to prove in your own life is real in your heart is whether or not your motive is to please God. Go over to Colossians, please, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. There's a beautiful statement here about pleasing God. In Colossians 1, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. One text says, pleasing Him in every respect, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In terms of morality, it's holy. In terms of motivation, it's acceptable or well-pleasing to God. In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. I ask you again, do you really want to please the Lord? Do you? In terms of morality, in terms of motivation, and third, in terms of ministry. Holy, acceptable, and then he says your reasonable service. The word reasonable is an English word that we use a lot. Logical, coming off a Greek, latreion, dealing with the priest's service to the Lord. The point of this is that the most logical thing to expect in ministry is that because of what God has done for you, because you do desire to please God, because you know that you belong to God lock, stock, and barrel, it's just logical that you would now serve as a priest would serve in the Old Testament, who gave his whole life to it. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, and 10. We are priests to offer up to God, to praise Him for what He has done for us. Now, ministry, I think, is more attitude than action. I just want to speak from my heart. I think it's more attitude than action. A lot of us are serving the Lord by doing some tangible, practical things. Whatever it is, however small, however great. But sometimes our attitudes are so rotten, we make everybody miserable around us. Well, we're doing it all right, but we're upset in the process of doing it. And that is not the commitment the Lord asks. It's your reasonable service. The attitude is far more important than what you actually do. And I'd like to prove that to you. Go to Micah, please. The prophet Micah, chapter 6, and look at verses 6 to 8. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. And it's clear in the Bible that your attitude is much more important than what you're doing. And you may focus on your doing and say, look what I accomplished, look what I've done. Huh, good, I finally finished it. But if you made everybody feel miserable around you because your attitude was rotten, what have we done? Is that commitment to God? Look at Micah 6, 6 to 8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? And in our context, yourself. With calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Here it is, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Yes, attitude is very important. Now let's come back to Romans 12 again. We talked about the motivation, namely by the mercies of God. The manner in which it begins, you present your body. It's a personal response to God himself. It's a clear recognition that all you are and have belongs to God. It's called a living sacrifice, referring to the animal, not the act of offering it. And there's a strong realization of what God now expects of you, holy, pleasing to him, reasonable service. Now let's look at a third thing in verse 2, and that's the means by which it's fulfilled in your life. How do I know? How do you know that you're dedicated to the Lord? Isn't that an interesting question? Well, I've been a member of the church for 50 years. No, wrong answer. Well, I've been a missionary in Africa for 40. No, wrong answer. How do you know that you are dedicated to God? What's the means by which it's fulfilled in your life? And here's Paul's answer. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Wow, that's pretty simple. Except when you try to apply it. Two things I draw out to your attention here. One is the problem of conforming, and the other is the process of transformation. Let's talk for a minute about the problem of conforming. This word is kind of funny. Suskizmatizete. It's a long word. In there, a couple words you might know. Scheme. Scheme. The plan of something. The strategy. The form of something. It's only used here and in the verse we read a moment ago in 1 Peter 1:14. Not fashioning yourself according to the lusts of this world. What is he talking about? He's talking about the same problem as 1 John 2 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let me put it to you another way. Suppose there was a wall up here, big wall, 8 feet high. And suppose that I'm going to put on a play. Actually, in college, doing some dramatics, which I was involved with in the fine arts department, that was one of the things we were required to do. One person put on a whole play, play all the parts. And what we were asked to do was exactly what they did in Paul's day. You put on a mask. And I talk like this for a while. And then I go behind a wall, put on another mask about, hey, I want to go rock. I put on the other mask. Hi, hey, hi, whoo, you know. And you go nuts. And, you know, the teachers often grading you about how well you transferred from one character to the other, putting on a different mask. Would you believe that that's the exact same word that Paul used? Did Paul ever see the Greek plays? Of course. They were right beside Mars Hill all the time, all day long. He saw them in the great theaters of the Roman world. And these plays where people would put on a mask and play another character. And Paul's basically saying, stop putting the mask of the world on. Stop being conformed to this world. We're playing like we're unbelievers. Let me break it down further. If you like to jot some notes down, let me give you four things about the problem of conforming to the world. One, Paul assumes that this is your natural tendency. In the Greek text, it literally says, stop being conformed. It's in the present tense, And the way it's constructed in Greek grammar means that it is our natural tendency. Do you know that you and I want to be like the world? Did you know that? Now, you've heard me say this before. I only did this once, but it was a lesson. Down at South Coast Plaza, I went into Nordstrom, into the men's department, and I was just kind of ticked off about the prices of everything. And if they have a little emblem on it, the price goes way up. So all I did, many of you have heard me say this before, I only did it once, but I went up to the guy and I said, "Do you have anything that's really old in the back room that's out of style and cheap?" He looked at me like I'd lost my mind. Something is in a back room that nobody wants, and it's old, and it's cheap. You know, let's be honest. Most of us want to wear something that, you know, the world says is what we ought to wear. I like to listen to classical music. I enjoy it when I'm studying and so forth, and praise music as well, and sometimes the kids tell me that's elevator music. I don't get it. How is it elevator music? And sometimes people say, "Hey, if you're really in, man, you're going to have it loud. You know, blow your eardrums away, and then you really have got something." Really? You know, it's amazing, isn't it? Have you ever listened to some of the popular stuff? I can hardly stand the stuff. Give me the old 50 sound. Doo-wah, doo-wah. Now, there was content. Look, I don't care what age you're talking about, friends. There's a natural tendency in our hearts to want to be cool, to be like them, to know what they're doing. And don't forget to read People magazine. Oh, and if you get the Star or the Inquirer, you can be up on what's happening. And the latest rock star. And who won the Grammys? And who got the Oscar this year? And what was the best picture of the year? Boy, we want to see that, don't we? Is everybody listening? I don't want to make you, that's not true. I do want to make you uncomfortable. I don't want to make you pained, but I want you to be uncomfortable. It seems to me that you and I live in this world of ours, and we're dominated by it. When I'm affected the most by about it, I notice, is when I go to another culture, totally removed from where we are, like a third world country, where they don't have the advantages we have. And all of a sudden, it's like you're exposed to what's wrong. I'm going over to Hawaii, as you know, and I'm sure that brings how sad. But I was talking to a gal in a restaurant about it, and she said, "You know, I lived over there, and I could hardly stand it." And I said, "Wow, what'd you get, islanditis or something? What was the matter?" She said, "I couldn't stand the business that we were in, building hotels and golf courses and swimming pools, because next door to them were people who were hungry and suffering." And I said, "You know, it's funny you say that, because I'm going to speak in a number of churches over there, and I do see something different than the tourists see. I see people are struggling and hurting and not getting along very well, but they still love the Lord." You know, isn't it interesting? We assume all this stuff. You know, we really can't make it unless we have digital. Amen? I was talking to some radio guys the other day. It's like, remember when we had analog? Remember when? I still have the tapes. You know, the old big tapes, the real ones? With the long tape, you know? And it's funny where people are going, what we need, what we want. And I'm just getting used, and I'm not doing it very well, to a little DAT machine so we'll have good recording. And now they're telling me there's a little new mini CD disc that's like got tons of stuff more than the CD-ROMs. And boy, you want to have that. Look, I just was thinking about going to DVD. I haven't even gotten there yet. And now they got another one. You know, and there'll be another one. Pretty soon there'll be nothing. We just gotta, and there it'll be. You know what I'm saying? Folks, I'm tired of it all. How about you? You know, this conforming to the world not only assumes it's our natural tendency, but number two, it implies that it's out of character for us. Because you see, it was putting a mask on. Don't you know when you come to know the Lord, your DNA changes? You're now a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So what the passage is implying is that you're now out of character when you're trying to be like the world. That's why you're so miserable all the time. You don't know what to believe, who to listen to, whatever, because you want to know all that junk, and that's all really important to you. Excuse me? That's out of character for us. That isn't who we are in Jesus Christ. Number three, a third thing about the problem of conforming, it teaches us that the world has, listen to this, has nothing worth imitating or desiring. Has that ever hit you? Listen, my friend, if you want to be committed to the Lord, it's going to hit you. Stop being conformed to this world. You know why? They don't have anything worth imitating or desiring. Nothing. Zilch. Zero. And fourth, it seems to me that it reveals how destructive the world system can be to your Christian commitment. He wouldn't say, stop doing this unless it was destructive. It is tearing us down. It is keeping us from living for the Lord as we want and as God wants. It's going the opposite direction. And that brings me to the process of transformation. Enough of the problem of conformity. But the process of transformation, another long Greek word, metamorphosethe. What does that mean? On the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, Mark 9, the Bible says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John onto a high mountain and was transfigured in front of them. We learn in those passages that rays of light shot out from his body and blinded the eyes of his disciples. Matthew says when they finally recovered, they opened their eyes and saw no one but Jesus only standing there. What happened? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 that we have a sure word of prophecy, he said, because we were with him on the holy mount and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It was though he pulled back the curtain of his flesh for a brief moment and allowed his true nature to flash forth in front of their eyes and quickly shut it off, lest they be consumed in his presence. The process of transformation in that long word, metamorphosethe, it has a word morphe. You know the science of morphology, it's DNA. It's talking about the exact nature of something. Now watch this carefully. We have the problem of performing or conforming to the world and its scheme or being schizo or double personality, playing a role that you're not, putting a mask on that you're not. But the process of transformation is allowing the true DNA that you now have as a new creature in Christ to take over. Now what you are in the Lord all of a sudden starts shining through. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I want to tell you four simple things about this. The process of transformation. First, notice that it reveals the importance of the mind in all we say and do. He said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The other day I was listening to a guy. You know, I don't have many people to talk to about this, so you don't mind if I do, do you? Where I kind of unravel my concerns. But I'm listening to a guy on the radio, and here's what he said. You probably heard it before. There is a huge gap between the mind and the heart, more than the 18 inches that are in the normal person. Is that true? I don't think so. First of all, in the Bible, the heart thinks, perceives, understands, comprehends, knows. All of that is in the Bible about the heart. The heart is the central core of man. It is not your emotional structure. As a matter of fact, your emotions flow off of how you think, according to the Bible. And where's the battle? The battle's in your mind. That's why we are to renew our minds daily in the Word of God. You see, what this tells us is the importance of the mind. And yet we find people downplaying the mind, checking their brains off of the door and acting like we're not supposed to think. Are you serious? No way. The Bible says God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Renew your mind. Go over to 2 Corinthians 3. There's one other place where this word transformed is used, and that's in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And what a powerful verse this is. Here's what it says. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with open or unveiled face, no mask on, no veil like Moses to protect the people from seeing God's glory off his face. We all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass. That's a Greek word for mirror. What you're beholding is not yourself. You're seeing the glory of the Lord. The mirror is God's word. How do I know that? James 1 tells us, be doers of the word, not hearers only, that you're beholding yourself in a mirror. You see the glory of the Lord, and it's now going to affect you. Where do I see the actual glory and nature and majesty of the Lord? Where do I learn about that? I learn about it in the Bible. That's where I learn about it. And as I behold in that mirror the glory of the Lord, it says, I'm changed. We are being changed. That's the same word. Transformed in Romans 12:2. I'm being transformed. What is that? If you see a caterpillar get a crusty shell on it and then finally drop it and a butterfly flies forth, that whole process is called metamorphosis, which is what is our word in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and in Romans 12:2. Do you know what the Christian life is all about? You're getting very crusty. Your outward man is decaying. It is going to be a miracle of the work of the Holy Spirit that anyone sees Jesus in you with that crummy shell of yours. Hello? Now, if you think your shell is pretty attractive, just wait. Time brings the reality of this to us all. You will find yourself pushing up your chins and pulling your face and doing everything you can and patching up spots on the top. You will find that your chest, gentlemen, that you worked out with has now dropped quite a bit lower. And you're going to diet and show everybody how trim you are. And then you look in the mirror and things are sagging. Because all that weight you lost, it doesn't look good anymore. Now there are these giant wrinkles. Where did they come from? It is happening to us all. We're falling apart. But what is God changing? He's changing you inside. Your true DNA when you were born again is you're now a child of God, a partaker of the divine nature. And the Holy Spirit, as you look into the mirror and see the glory of the Lord, as you focus on who the Lord is and what He can do, your worship and praise is of the Lord. All of a sudden, He's transforming you, look at this, verse 18, into the same image. From glory, meaning His, to glory, meaning yours. How? By the Spirit of the Lord. Come back to the things I was going to tell you about the process of transformation now. One, it reveals the importance of the mind in all we say and do. But number two, listen to this. It teaches us that the transformation is done to us, not by us. People, this is a gold mine of information, though it's so simply said. The transformation is done to us, not by us. And that's why a lot of Christians stumble, because we will go out of here and try to make it happen, and you'll fall flat on your face. The Holy Spirit must do it inside. And number three, it assumes that we don't normally think the way God wants us to think, right? If we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, well, guess what? We're not thinking the way God wants us to think. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says His thoughts are not our thoughts. That's why we need to meditate in God's Word, that what He says is much more important to us. And number four, it proves that great changes could take place if our minds were controlled by what God says rather than by what the world says. Great changes could take place in our life, folks, if we're controlled by what God's Word says rather than what the world says. Now, we've talked about the motivation and the manner in which it all begins, presenting your body to God, and the means by which it's fulfilled in your life, not being conformed and being transformed. Let me talk about one last thing. And that's the motive for doing this. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove, the Greek word dokimazo, is used about 22 times in Greek in the New Testament. What it means is like metals that are tested in the fire to see how pure they are. And the point of this is that you continue to test out the will of God by renewal and transformation. The more you renew your mind in the Word of God as to who God is and what He can do, the Spirit of God transforming you, the result of that process proves to you that the will of God is exactly what you need. How did He end chapter 11? All things are from Him and through Him and shall be unto Him. Here He says that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, I will prove in my life, first, that the will of God is good. It's good. Secondly, I'll prove that it really does please God. And third, I'll prove that it's perfect. The word means complete in every way. It's just what I need. I want you to go to John 4, and we're done. But in John chapter 4, a passage really got me excited as Jesus compared this whole thing to a meal. I know that sounds strange. You wonder what I'm going to say. But look at John 4, 31 to 34. The whole thing of proving the will of God in your life, that it is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Look what he said, John 4, 31. It says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. He said unto them, I have meat to eat you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, look at this, folks. My meat, my food, is to do what? The will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And it just hit me. Listen carefully. He compared this doing the will of God to a meal. So first, we prove that it's good, which in the case of the meal, it would be healthy for you. In this case, spiritually healthy. If it's a meal, then it's well-pleasing, meaning it tastes good. And third, it's perfect, meaning it's completely satisfying. So you see, if I really dedicate my life to the Lord, present my life, stand alongside the Lord, I'm totally His, I belong to Him, I stop listening to the world and putting the mask on and conforming to what they say and do, instead I'm transformed by renewing my mind in the Word as the Holy Spirit works on me, the result is I see the will of God for my life is healthy, it tastes good, and it's completely satisfying. So don't pop my bubble, I'm just fine. Amen? You understand? You'll go to glory with a smile on your face. It's been worth it all. And all this and heaven too. Amen. And one day just to hear His words say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and I praise You for Your wonderful Word. And You've made it clear here in these two verses what You really want of us. And so often we're by our performance, trying to look good or please people or score points with you. And Lord, you've told us that we belong to you completely. We are living sacrifices. We are those burnt offerings where everything was consumed on the altar. All that I have, all that I am, is yours. And Lord, I would pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you might cause some of us to want to do this right now. To just say to you, Lord, I don't know what I have been thinking and doing, for a lot of times my own motives are twisted. But right now, Lord, the best I know how, I dedicate all that I am and all that I have to you. Lord, I need to stop being conformed to this world, and I need to be transformed by renewing my mind. Lord, I want to prove and test in my own life that your will of God is all that you say it is. I want to be right there in the center of your will. I don't want to be anywhere else. I want to be what you want me to be. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to say what you want me to say. I want to think like you want me to think. Lord, this night I give myself to you. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, thank you for your patience. But I'm just asking all of us here tonight, has God spoken to you about something in your life? And as a believer, you know there's some steps that you need to take. Is there something that needs to go that's really important to you that is nothing but conformity to the world? And is there a hunger and desire in your heart to be transformed by the Spirit of God? Are you willing to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice? No longer controlling the future, or no longer basing everything you do on your own dreams and plans and desires, but laying it at his feet and saying, Lord, I'm yours, whatever you want. And if God's spoken to your heart about something in this regard, I'm going to ask you right now, though no one on either side of you knows what you're doing, and I certainly won't embarrass you and won't call on your name, but right where you are, why don't you just lift your hand to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I want for my life. This is what I want. Yes, many of you, God bless you. This is what I want. God bless you. Father, you see us with our hands lifted up to you. And I pray, Lord, that every one of those hands represents the genuine heart of that person. All that we are saying to you, God, I want to live like this the rest of my life. I pray this is the beginning day of a new life for me, totally committed to you. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's children said, Amen.